Chapter 27 of the book of Job, and I want to take a text from verse number 17. Chapter 27, verse number 17, the Bible says, "He may prepare it, but the just shall put it on, and the innocent shall divide the silver." I want to take as my text these first words of Job chapter number 27 and verse 17, "He may prepare it, but the just shall put it on." He may prepare it, but the just shall put it on. I want to preach for a little while on God, the great redistributor. God, the great redistributor. I'd already dealt with a portion from the chapter, and I dealt with the subject of never justify the unrighteous. Now, Job might have thought to himself he would just go along with the false accusations made against him, then perhaps the conflict with his friends would end, and perhaps they would back off from him and perhaps even sympathize with him. But he had no right to justify the wicked, to justify the unrighteous. In fact, notice his words, beginning with verse number 4 of chapter 27, "My lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast, and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live." He didn't have the right to succumb, to give in to his false accusers, to say that they were right. If he would have done that, of course, there may have been several negative consequences, including him being wrong himself by taking such a step. Let me give you these words. The writer gave these words. "Truth is the supreme duty we owe to ourselves, to our fellows, to our God, to eternity. To resolve to be true should be inseparable from the resolve to live. We should part with life sooner than with truth. And no suffering should be allowed to disturb our genuine convictions about ourselves. The discouragement of others' harsh opinion may well lead us to cast more searching glances into the state of our hearts, but ought not to extort confessions of guilt which are exaggerated and unreal." End of quote. It is good when a man has a confidence, a holy confidence. I'm not talking about a wicked stubbornness. I'm not talking about a carnal confidence, but a holy confidence. 1 John 3, verses 20 and 21. "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God." It's good when a man has got confidence toward God, even when falsely accused, if he has confidence toward God. But now let me warn you, and I dealt with some of this last Sunday. Be careful, never justify the unrighteous, even if you are the unrighteous. And one of the real problems that we have today is people justifying themselves when they are wrong. And certainly we're not to justify ourselves when we are wrong. Now, the Scripture goes on in this chapter, chapter number 27, verses 11 through 23. Job would ask four questions about the hypocrite in verses 8 through 10. Then in verse number 11, Job said, "I will teach you by the hand of God. That which is with the Almighty will I not conceal." And so imagine Job about to teach the people some things, ask some questions about the hypocrite, and then he was going to teach the men there some things. In verse number 12, he claims that all of them have seen these things. It is a fact that sometimes people have seen all the proof that they need. I do believe that the false accusers of Job had seen righteous men suffer before. I do believe that the false accusers of Job had seen wicked men prosper before. And so I think the evidence was before them, even though perhaps they were just unwilling to accept it, and perhaps a motive for that was they were afraid the same thing may happen to them. But regardless, it was wrong for them to make the false accusations against Job. The proof was before them. A fool. A fool is a man that will not accept the truth, though it is proven to him, presented to him, he will not accept the truth. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The proof is all about him. The proof is within him. And yet, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, these men, I believe they had proof around them that they could have looked at. Verse number 13, he starts a section in which he was to tell the portion of a wicked man with God and the heritage of oppressors from the Almighty. Verses 14 through 19, he tells about the dismal outlook for the wicked. And of course, always, except for the grace and mercy of God, the end of the wicked is bad. Now, in this section, he brings up a number of things, talking about the dismal outlook for the wicked, for his children, for his offspring, for those that remain of him, for his widows, for his silver and raiment, and his house, his body, and his soul. In fact, notice, if you will, verse number 19, the Bible says, "The rich man shall lie down, but he shall not be gathered. He openeth his eyes, and he is not." I was reminded of what the Scripture says concerning Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. On the other hand, Lazarus died. Nothing is said about him being buried, but he was carried by angels. And so we might think about how the wicked man's life came to an end, and where he ended up after this life, and then how things turned out for Lazarus, a man that has suffered in this life. Now notice, if you will, the Bible says in verses 20 and 21, terrors take hold on him as waters of tempest stealeth him away in the night. The east wind carrieth him away, and he departeth, and as a storm hurleth him out of his place. Think about terrors and a man being in terror and it being as though he's in a storm. Then the last verses, verses 22 and 23, talk about the treatment of the wicked man by God and the treatment of the wicked man by men. Verse 22, "For God shall cast upon him and shall not, and not spare. He would fain flee out of his hand. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place." Now I want to go back to verses 16 and 17. Verse 17, where my text came from. Beginning with verse number 16. The Bible says, "Though he heap up silver as the dust and prepare raiment as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just shall put it on. And the innocent shall divide the silver." God is a great redistributor. Listen to these words. Man proposes and God disposes. We are not like pawns on the chessboard because we have a free will. But God, infinitely greater than a skillful chess player, he does more than manipulate inert things. He works among the wild and wayward wills of men and so acts so that they result in accomplishing his great purposes. Thus, God employs unconscious agents and brings good out of evil. End of quote. Now, thank the Lord, God is in control. And I do believe when we look back, we're going to see that God was at work. Even in all of this that's going on, God was at work. God rules over the affairs of men. God overrules men. And God does what He will. He allows what He wills, and He does what He will do. Now, considering that idea, God is the great redistributor. Think about those words concerning silver. He may prepare it. Now think about the raiment. He may prepare it. Think about the wicked man preparing raiment, but the just shall put it on. And then the silver. The innocent shall divide the silver. One of the great tenets of socialism is the idea of the redistribution of wealth. In one of the messages on socialism, I dealt with putting confidence in man as opposed to putting confidence in God. And socialism is rooted in humanism, and socialism, it teaches men to put their trust in men. The fact is, man is not knowledgeable enough, he's not intelligent enough, he's not righteous enough to know how things should be redistributed. We are to give freedom. In fact, that's what the founders were for, was freedom. We are to give freedom. Let God handle some of these other things, and God shall redistribute as He sees fit. God, of course, the Almighty, God the Omniscient, God has the ability, God has the wisdom, and God the absolutely holy and absolutely righteous can redistribute righteously. Man is not capable of doing so. You may find that there are politicians sometimes that present themselves as capable of redistributing wealth and labor and liberty, redistributing those things among men. But they're not smart enough to do so properly. As far as there is no good plan for universal health care. There is no good plan for the government, county government, for instance, having an industrial park and developing an industrial park. There's no good plan for that. There may be a plan, one plan that is better than another, but there is no good plan. The best plan is for the government to stay out of it and give us freedom. And let us use what is ours as we see fit. Now, down through the years, though, men have wanted to play this part of the redistribution of wealth. In fact, years ago, and I think Brother Jeff might remember it, but years ago I preached a message on benefits of the kingdom without the king. And I believe there are so many that would like some of the things that will be in the kingdom. So many, I believe, would like peace. They would like this idea of beat your swords into plowshares. You don't need weapons. And they would like this idea of we need a one world government and we need a one world religion. And yet, it's not time for that. Jesus Christ is not the king. And sometimes people may want the benefits that shall be in the kingdom, but they do not want to bow themselves to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When I was 19 years old, I gave myself, I bowed myself to Jesus Christ, and I shall be in the kingdom. And I shall have the benefits of the kingdom, peace and prosperity. It's not going to bother me a bit that in the kingdom, that the government shall increase. You might say, I don't like big government. When Jesus is the king, it'll be all right. Amen? You might say, I don't like a monarchy. Well, the Bible says concerning the kingdom time that the government shall be upon His shoulder. It'll be all right then. The perfect king. Now, I want to give you a few scriptures. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, chapter number 13 and verse number 22, The wealth, this is the last of the verse, the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. In Proverbs 28 and verse number 8, he that by usury and unjust gain increaseth his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. Ecclesiastes chapter number 2 and verse 26, for God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Oh, I certainly believe it would be a great vexation of spirit if sinners knew that we have a God that overrules men. We have a God that can redistribute that which they've piled up, that which they have gathered to keep for themselves, and yet God redistributes in His time and as He sees fit. Now, this is not necessarily an example of this, but it is an example, I believe, of how God can work in ways that are contrary to the wills of men. Voltaire was a French philosopher, a wicked French philosopher, and he expressed his bitter disdain for Christianity and for the Bible. Let me give you a few quotations from him. 1776, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. 1764, the Bible, that is what fools have written, what imbeciles command, what rogues teach, and children learn by heart. 1767, Christianity is the most ridiculous, the most absurd, and bloody religion that has ever infected the world. My one regret in dying is that I cannot aid you in this noble enterprise of extirpating the world of this infamous superstition. From what I understand, he would end letters to friends with a phrase where you would normally put a complimentary close, such as respectfully yours. He would put a saying in there that basically gave the idea of crushing Christianity. The man was a bitter enemy of the Bible and a bitter enemy of Christianity. It is interesting, from what I understand, within 58 years after his death, his home was a repository for Bibles and religious literature. And this is one of those things, of course, that have been put out there, and you may find people that refute it and so on, but from what I understand, it has been checked out more thoroughly. It is true. The man, a Colonel Trunkin, if I remember it correctly, is the man that occupied the house, and one of the man's ancestors had been a doctor to Voltaire, and his relative, he had relatives that were wealthy that had helped to finance the publishing of books by Voltaire, and yet there came a time down the road where apparently the man got saved, became the president of a evangelical society, I think it was called, this is way back years ago, and the house that Voltaire was in was used as a repository for Bibles and religious literature. God is able to turn things upside down from what the world wants them to be. God is able to redistribute wealth. God is able to put what He will, where He will, and when He will. Now, first of all, God can work silently, subtly, and individually to redistribute wealth. I believe that God's Word is true. And you and I should accept the Word of God even if we do not see the evidence in our everyday lives and all about us. We should accept the Word of God. We should accept it by faith. And as we accept it by faith, I think that then we may actually begin to see how God is working in situations. I thought back in the Scriptures. Remember the case where the prophet Elijah was by the brook and there was bread and meat brought to him in the morning and in the evening. Bread and meat was brought to him. The ravens brought him bread and meat. Where were they getting it? It may not surprise me if they were picking it up from somebody that's cooking bread and cooking meat. Picked it up, brought it to the prophet Elijah. Now, the Bible didn't tell us the details, but I suspect it might have been that God was redistributing, you might say, the bread and the meat, taking it to the prophet that needed it. The Bible tells us about the children of Israel. They were in Egypt. They had been in bondage for years. In Exodus chapter number 11 and verse number 2, the Lord told Moses to tell the people to borrow from their neighbors jewels of silver and jewels of gold. In Exodus chapter number 12, verses 35 and 36, and the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required. And notice these last words. And they spoiled the Egyptians. A pre-victory spoiling. I'm not saying it'd be right for you to borrow from your neighbor and not ever give it back. But God knew. God knew that Egypt would be defeated. And God allowed the people of Israel to spoil the people of Egypt even before they were dead or defeated. If an army went into an area and won a victory, then they may have gone in and taken the spoil from the country that they defeated. Well, God, knowing what was happening, He just allowed them to get it early. Get it peacefully. Not have to fight for it. In fact, they had the favor of the Egyptians, and they just handed things over to them. A pre-victory spoil. God is able to redistribute wealth. Where do you think they got gold to build the tabernacle with? There was a gold of the candlestick, and there was a gold on the altar of incense, and the gold for the table of showbread, and the boards up on the side. And where did they get that? I think they may have got it from Egypt, where God allowed them to spoil the land early. God is able to redistribute wealth. Then consider as well that God promised the land to Abram and his seed. God promised it to him. Now, He didn't give them possession right then, but He promised it to them. And, of course, years later, God gave them possession of that land. And they went in and they got vineyards they didn't plant. And they got houses they didn't build. They went into a land developed and kept by the heathen until God was ready to let them have it. God is able to redistribute wealth. Then I want you to consider how that not only God is able to work silently and subtly and individually to redistribute wealth, but also God can work mightily, monumentally, and universally to redistribute wealth. Consider the fact that Noah was upon this earth. He's building that ark. He had only eight. It's only he and the members of his family that got on the ark. And so after the flood, they got off that ark, and the earth was theirs. Now, before that time, there may have been many a person that had their piece of property and many a country or group of people that would have claimed a section of land. But now, the earth was theirs. God had redistributed, so to speak. God had turned it over them, told them to replenish the earth. Then consider as well, the saved at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. The Bible says in the book of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now think about that. Think about the people that were saved by the grace of God in the tribulation period that shall refuse to receive the name, the number, the mark of the beast, a requirement to buy or sell. And so during that short time of the tribulation period, some of those people may have been hungry and cold and naked, had some very hard times because of the fact they refused to take the number of the name or the mark of the beast. But then suddenly, Jesus Christ is going to come, the battle of Armageddon, the things that will take place there, and a kingdom shall be established, and the meek shall inherit the earth. God, that's going to be the greatest redistribution of wealth yet. When that happens, there may be many a saved person, and I think it's going to be relatively few, that are still in their natural bodies that are upon the earth when Jesus Christ takes over as king. But when that happens, imagine the people that are left going to their countries after the judgment of nations, going to their countries and perhaps finding wealth, tremendous amount of wealth, that the wicked ones that followed the beast have left behind. Silver, gold, just massive amounts of wealth left behind. God shall redistribute the wealth of the earth. I thank the Lord God can do it, and God is right when He does it, and His timing is right when He does it. And then consider Jerusalem itself in the kingdom. Haggai chapter number 2, and beginning with verse number 7. Now, Haggai is a companion book to Zechariah, and of course it deals with that time in which there was the rebuilding of the temple. And during that time of the rebuilding of the temple, of course it was after the captivity. And you might imagine the people as they started building the temple, and then there was this attitude, this is nothing compared to the temple we had, Solomon's temple. Notice what the Bible says in the book of Haggai, chapter 2, beginning with verse 7. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. You know where the wealth came from to build that temple, Zerubbabel's temple? It's kind of like the people of the Gentiles, the heathens. It's like a tree. God could shake the tree. The silver was His. The gold was His. Imagine a person shaking the tree and the fruit falling off. It was through the Gentiles God provided wealth to build the temple. And then, in fact, if you look even further down the road, I mentioned Herod the Great earlier. It was Herod the Great. He was a man, nominal Jew, and I believe not a believer. And yet that man was used to beautify the temple before Jesus Christ came in His earthly ministry. Now, I believe here we have a forerunner of that which is to come. Where do you think the wealth is going to come from to build the new temple? When the Lord comes back, comes down upon the Mount of Olives, and there's a split in the Mount of Olives, and there's this portion of land that rises up, is exalted. Isaiah chapter number 2, in the book of Zechariah, this piece of property is exalted, and then a temple is built. There's going to be massive amounts of wealth that is left behind by the Antichrist crowd. And I believe that God shall use Gentiles to bring wealth to Jerusalem. In fact, let me give you some scripture. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 9 and 10. Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee, and the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. I'm not saying this is exhaustive. You read the last part of the book of Isaiah looking for some of this kind of information, but God shall cause Gentiles to come. Remember, in the kingdom, people from all about the world shall come together, and we shall worship the Lord there. Jesus Christ shall be there, and we shall worship the Lord there. And when Gentiles come, I believe that they shall bring Jews that were in their lands, and I believe that they shall bring riches with them, and I believe that they shall help in the building of Jerusalem. God is able to redistribute wealth. Now, it's not that God always does it in these ways, these magnificent, these monumental ways. But God is still able to take from here and put it over here when He sees fit. And we need to be very careful. And by the grace of God, not try to do God's work. It's socialism. In socialism, there's the attempt to redistribute wealth by man to man. And we mess up. But God shall do it right. In His time, God shall do it right. Thank the Lord, God is still in control. If you will, please stand.